Our gospel lesson text this morning, it's taken from Joshua chapter 24. I invite you to turn there, and if you're using the Bible setter in your seats, it's found on page 168. I'll give you a moment to find that so that you can read along as you hear this being read and so that you can keep your nose on it as you hear this being preached. This is Joshua's final speech to the Israelites whom he has led over quite a time since Moses' death. And this is, as you see, at the end of Joshua. We look this week at verses 5 through 12, Joshua 24. This is God's word, eternally true. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again. And I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your power demonstrated, recounted for us in this passage. Help us to see it and help us to be more grateful to you. Help us to learn of your character more deeply than we've known it before through this, your preaching to us, Jesus, through this, your word, and by the work of your Spirit, which grants us understanding of this, your word. So we pray, Lord, change us as we come to see you more clearly, as we come to see more clearly who you are and who we are in relation. So, Lord, teach us, cause us by your Spirit to be quick to repent, grant us understanding. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Lots of Christians are nasty and judgmental. If you've been around living in the United States very long, you know this is true. This is how we are lambasted in the media, whether it's TV or movies. You know this is how we're lambasted in the workplace or in society in general. Christians are judgmental and nasty and vindictive. And one of the chief contributing factors that makes Christians like this is that they don't understand the truth contained in this passage here. Now, it's not just in this passage here. As you can tell, if you see what we're up to in the service week after week, every element of the service contributes to what Jesus is going to preach to us through his word. I'm not Jesus, but Jesus uses pastors to preach to us, to our hearts in our minds. And so our songs go toward that end. Our call to worship, our declaration of the gospel, all the scriptural readings we do, our confession of what we believe, the confession of our faith, these all go toward this. And so as you see and as you notice in this service here, this is a jam-packed substantive service. And I had to filter out about five other passages that I wanted to put in here. And I snuck three in under our call to worship there. We've got two different things in our confession of faith. We've got three readings under scripture readings before we even get to the gospel lesson text. So this is a theme that's very abundant in scripture, and we could go to place after place after place. We even put verses up there underneath the title of each song, and those are different verses that all contribute to this theme that God is communicating here in this passage. But it's a theme that Christians in large part don't get, because it's against our sin nature. It's against the way we naturally think. In life and in society, we know that, you know, if I drop my quarter, that if I pick it up, I get the quarter back, and that if I don't and I just keep walking, I don't get the quarter back. Ha ha. Anyone remember Terry Bradshaw? He was a quarterback with the dollar back. Remember that commercial? Betsy does. She likes that one. But this passage reminds us of something, and this is God reviewing with his people who they are and who he is. And it's something he wants them to know very firmly in their hearts and minds, so that they might, from their life, go on from there in several different ways of application. And we'll talk about the ways of application in the next few weeks here. There are two chief things that come out of understanding the truth that we're going to talk about this morning from this passage. But this morning, the exhortation to you is to know this. I'm going to tell you what the this is in a moment. The this is contained in that title there. You are a believer. You are a believer because of God's power, not yours. If Christians understood this, they wouldn't be nasty. If Christians understood this, they would forgive the people around them. If Christians understood this universally, the lambasting against Christians would be about something else. But because we don't understand this, we're judgmental toward other people, toward each other, and toward those who aren't believers. So all that to say, listen here. This is an important thing that will bleed into lots of different parts of your life and will bless you and will bless the people around you, whether they be your spouse or your kids or your mom or your dad or your sister or brother or your coworkers or whoever. Now, main picture for understanding this. Imagine that you're living in the year 1405. You're living in the year 1405, and somehow you have gotten to the, I guess you'd be Native American, somehow you've gotten to the east side of the Rocky Mountains. And you know that the Rocky Mountains aren't just a single layer. They don't just go like 100 yards up in the air, and then they're, you know, it's flat on both sides. But the Rocky Mountains, is lots of mountain ranges, are deep. And if you look on a map, you see, you know, how wide that covers from east to west, the Rocky Mountains. But imagine you're in 1405, and you're on the east side of the Rocky Mountains, so on our side of things, and there's a mansion that's been prepared for you. But no one's around to tell you that there's a mansion prepared for you. You don't know it's there. You don't have anyone next to you telling you it's there. And when you look toward the Rocky Mountains, you can't see through them. And so you can't see that it's there either. And so you stay, what do? You stay on the east side of the Rocky Mountains. You don't know that there's any benefit to trying to traverse the Rocky Mountains, which you can't do anyway, to walk over those things and survive. So you stay where you are. And you might make life for yourself. You make do, and you build a house there on the east side of the Rocky Mountains, and dig some turf up and plant some corn, something like that. That's the picture that God wants us to have, wants us to understand, that He wants His people to get when they come to understand who He is and who they are. More about this as we go through. First thing to note on this. Number one, and I put these in quotes so that you really personalize this. Number one, you had real enemies who were keeping you from being a believer. You had real enemies who were keeping you from being a believer. And you did not have the power to overcome them. You had in your life, every one of us here had in our lives real enemies who were keeping us from being believers, and we had no power to overcome those enemies, no power to become a believer. God emphasizes this in verse 8. In verse 11 in this passage, look at verse 8. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. They fought, I gave. The emphasis is not at all. In fact, the emphasis in this passage is that God fought. The enemies were fighting. The Israelites were not. God was fighting. And that's the emphasis over and over again. And God recounts how many times this has happened to get them to where they are, where they're standing with Joshua at the end of his life. It happened in Egypt, happened with the Amorites and the Moabites east of the Jordan. And then it happened west of the Jordan, in Canaan, in the Promised Land. First with Jericho. Okay, so we've got three groups, and then the Jerichoites, and then he names all the different people groups that lived in Canaan that God fought against. We see this again in verse 11. Then you crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also all these other groups in the Canaan. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. So, we didn't have the power to overcome these enemies. God was giving them over. And these enemies were real. Now think about this. If you're an Israelite, this isn't just a theoretical thing. We look at this, and if you're like me, we look at this passage and say, oh yeah, just believe God, He'll take care of it. These people had real enemies who were in front of them. Egyptian slave masters that they saw every day. They were 2 feet from these people who were their enemies. And then they get out of Egypt and they have more enemies. Enemies to the east of the Jordan, then enemies to the west of the Jordan. And if you're in this situation, you know, if you're a man of fighting age, you could lose your life. Or if you're not a man of fighting age, you know you could lose your son or your dad or your husband. These were real enemies with real threat. And what was the threat? Death. Slavery. Real enemies, real threats. So, for us, we can look here. It's not Egyptians or Moabites or Canaanites that we're afraid of. But in your outline there, these enemies were keeping me from my eternal inheritance. These enemies, we'll discuss what the enemies are. These enemies were keeping us from our eternal inheritance, from salvation, from heaven. And we've talked about as we've gone through Joshua, if you've been here for a while and while we've been going through Joshua, Joshua is the book about God's people taking the inheritance that had been promised to Abraham that would go to Abraham's descendants. And so the people under Joshua are Abraham's descendants. And the land of Canaan is their inheritance. And it's called their inheritance over and over and over again. their possession, their inheritance. Well, the New Testament speaks to us and it tells us, Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Peter 1:4, it tells us that heaven is our inheritance. And so we sit in the same shoes, so to speak, as God's people under Joshua, and God's people receiving this message from Joshua, and these people reading this book, that there's an eternal inheritance that we have gotten. But for us, it's not an inheritance of land by the Mediterranean Sea. It's an inheritance of heaven. And God communicates to us that there were real enemies keeping us from this inheritance of heaven, this inheritance of being in the church today, this inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth when it comes, when Jesus comes back. Now, here they are. B, my personal and real enemies. So your enemies, not other people's enemies, your enemies, the enemies you had before you were a believer. Real enemies who are doing real work on your life so that you weren't a believer before then. Your real enemies were, one, Satan. Satan, who is blinding my mind from seeing the gospel. So your first enemy was Satan, who is blinding your mind from seeing the gospel. We saw that in our second passage there in our call to worship. You see the second paragraph, the second end quote there. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel. Not kind of see it. Not see it vaguely. Not see it in a shadowy kind of way. No, so they cannot. That's a word of ability. So they did not have the ability. Non-believers don't have the ability to see. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. Jesus says, in my teaching, there are some people who are ever hearing and ever seeing, but they don't see and they don't understand and they don't hear. And this is why when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him about the kingdom of God, Jesus says, here's why you don't get it, Nicodemus. It's because you can't see it. You can't see the kingdom of God because in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born from above first. And born from above first requires the Spirit to come down upon you. And you don't know where it's coming and where it's going. But when the Spirit comes and gives you life, gives you eyes to see, you can see it. Jesus says, where does this sight come from? Matthew 13. It's given from God. So Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers from seeing the gospel. And Satan was blinding your mind from seeing the gospel. He was against you, so you couldn't see it. So we have those passages there. Second enemy that you had were your born with state of spiritual deadness. Each one of us here, every person who has been born ever on the face of the earth except for Jesus, was born with spiritual deadness in a state of being physically alive, if they were born alive, but spiritually dead. That's what Scripture says is our starting place. This is why Paul, and you can look there on the left side of your bulletin, the third passage there, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not you were alive, not you were sick, not you were weak, but you could still reach out to God and take salvation. You were dead. You were Lazarus in the grave. You needed life. You needed Jesus to pray for you, to give you life, so that when he called you, effectual calling, Lazarus, come forth, you could hear. A dead man can't hear. A dead man can't see. We're not sick in need of medicine. We're dead in need of life. Apart from life, we cannot respond to a message. This is true. This is why God uses the analogy. This is what we see here in this passage. Apart from me, people of God under Joshua, you wouldn't be standing here. I gave these enemies into you. They fought like crazy against you. But I took the most powerful nation on the earth and I brought 10 plagues. That's why you got out of Egypt. And then when they chased you to the Red Sea, you didn't split the Red Sea open. I did. And then I brought the sea over them. I did that, not you. And then when he came to the west or the east side of the Jordan, I fought against him. And when the king of Moab tried to bring a curse against you, I caused that cursor to bless you over and over again. Then when you came into Jericho, I caused the walls to fall down. And then when you fought against all these people, I fought against them and I gave them into your hand. Scripture puts it this way for us. We're not fighting against parasites, but we're spiritually dead. And that's an enemy against us. We don't even have the power. A dead person has no power to walk, to rise up, to sit, to turn his head, to reach out, to grab anything. Dead is dead. Let's let Scripture define how we believe ourselves. And let's not redefine what dead is. Dead is dead. Dead means you can't do anything. Or as Paul puts it, salvation is by grace that no one can boast. There's boasting if we reached out. There's boasting if we heard. There's boasting if we saw. But there's no boasting if we were blind and we were deaf and we were dead. That brings us to some of our other things here. Third enemy, are born with spiritual deafness. Okay, so we've got Satan against us. He's keeping us from seeing. We're dead. That explains why we can't see. We're dead, and that explains why, number three, we're deaf. Jesus says he can preach all day long, but there are some people who don't hear. They don't have ears to hear. Number four enemy, our sin natures. Our sin natures. Paul describes it for us if you look in about verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, which is your third paragraph in your call to worship. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now working at those in those who are disobedient." All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So our sin nature within us was causing us to follow, to pursue, and to gratify not what was righteous, not what God wanted, but our own sinful desires and thoughts. So this brings to point that we were uninterested in the fact that God was our creator and rightful king, and that we should have been doing God's will. It meant that we were not considering God to be the arbiter of what we did, but that we were. Number five. So in addition to our Satan, our blindness, our deadness, our deafness, our sin nature, number five, we had an enemy of full disinterest in God. Full disinterest in God. And if somebody says he's a non-believer, but he's seeking God, then he is calling God a liar. God can't be more clear in Romans 3. Carl read that for us. There is none who seeks God. If you want to say there's a non-believer seeking God, you have to call God a liar to do it. There is none who seeks God. Wait a minute, do you understand that? Okay, Paul goes on. No, not even one. There is none who seeks God. There is none who understands, Paul says. And Paul's quoting the Old Testament too, so we can't escape that apart from God, we have no hope. nothing but grace. Not grace and us, grace. Not God and us, God. Full disinterest. None who seeks God. Disinterested. And we've seen it as we've talked to a non-believing friend, that disinterest. But if we look at our own lives, we can see that in us too, before we came to know Him. So full disinterest in God. Jesus was offering bread. He was offering living water. We didn't want it. As far as we were concerned, that was like rotted garbage. Why would I want that? Number six, last enemy. Other people encouraging me in my disbelief. Other people encouraging me in my disbelief. So we've got an example here in this passage in Joshua of Balaam there. And there are human factors and people that are discouraging God's people in their disbelief. Likewise, in Numbers 13 and 14, the whole reason why God's people were in the wilderness for a long time, as it says here in this passage, is because when the 12 spies from Israel went out under Moses and they were coming out of Egypt and they went into the promised land, 10 of them came back, all but Joshua and Caleb. 10 of them came back and said, we shouldn't follow what God has told us to do. He's brought us out into the wilderness to perish. We shouldn't go into Canaan because these guys are big and they've been great warriors. They're a warring people. They have chariots, they have swords, they have shields. We didn't come out of Egypt with swords. We didn't come out of Egypt with shields. We didn't come out of Egypt with chariots. We didn't come out of Egypt with horses. And these folks have them. And we're going in there to attack them. Their walls, the walls of their cities, and here are their exact words, go up to the heavens. Are they intimidated? Yeah. That's an enemy against us. God's people have other people in this day, they have other people telling them not to pursue God's promise, not to take hold of the good news that God has an inheritance for them in Canaan. And we know that's true in our lives. Before we were a believer, and even now as we're believers, we have people all around us, non-believers, who are telling, oh, you don't believe that. You don't believe that stuff about Jesus, do you? Okay? That's another enemy against us, keeping us from obtaining our eternal inheritance in Jesus. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Two, Jesus overpowered your enemies so that you could believe. I looked at this morning while some of you in Sunday school were taking your Sunday school test there. We had a test this morning in Sunday school. And I realized I should have put the underline word should have been could. I want you to underline that right now or circle that word could. Jesus overpowered my enemies so that I could believe. And we see this over and over again, God recounting. The reason you overcame your enemies was because I gave them into your hand. The reason you overcame your enemies is because I fought against them. The reason you overcame your enemies was because I sent this plague. The reason you overcame your enemies is because I brought this water down upon them and they drown in the sea. Jesus overpowered your enemies so that you could believe. You had these six enemies against you. And now, briefly, we'll take a look and look down 1 through 6 there. And we'll talk about what Jesus has done, what he did to overcome our enemies. Number one, so Satan, what does Jesus do? Jesus conquers Satan, our former ruler. We see this in Ephesians 2:2. If you want to write down these passages, you can. Ephesians 2:2. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of him on the cross. And at Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Satan held the keys to death and Jesus took those keys from him. Jesus defeated Satan. He overcame death. He fought the battle. You didn't overcome death. You didn't make a public spectacle of Jesus. Jesus did. Second thing, Number two, what does Jesus do about our spiritual deadness? Jesus conquers our spiritual deadness by giving us spiritual life. And we see this in the middle of that Ephesians 2 passage on the left-hand side. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. And when we were dead, he made us alive. We'll see it here in the scripture passage underneath the final song we'll sing as well. Another passage that says that same thing. Or Jesus describes it to us in John 3, verse 8. That you need to be born from above. That's life. When you're born, you begin life. And so Jesus overcomes our spiritual deadness through birth from above, by the Holy Spirit renewing us, giving us life. Again, with one, our spiritual blindness. What does Jesus do with this? He gives us eyes to see. John 3:3, John 3:8, Romans 3:11. A blind person, spiritually blind from earth, can't make himself see, but Jesus does this. He gives us eyes to see, and he explains to Nicodemus that Nicodemus can see if Nicodemus is born from above, born by the Spirit. Next, there are number three there. Jesus conquers our spiritual deafness so that we now hear the gospel. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus says, the secret of the kingdom of God is given to you, but not to all. And this secret given to you is heard by you. Jesus is giving it to you to hear. Not everybody has ears to hear, but Jesus gave you ears to hear the gospel. Four, Jesus conquered your sin nature. He gives you a new spiritual nature, or a new self, as Paul calls it in Colossians 3:10. Number five on that list, Jesus conquers your disinterest in God, and now you love God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We now love God because prior to me loving God, he first loved me. And then six, your sixth enemy there, Jesus conquered your gospel naysayers by sending others who brought you the gospel and exhorted you to believe. All of us here had somebody, or maybe a group of people, or maybe a person over time, or a pastor over time, who came to us and said, I know what everyone else is saying. I know what the other 10 spies are saying to you. They're saying, don't believe, don't take hold of your inheritance. But they were for you, those two spies, Joshua or Caleb, for you. And they came to you and said, but it's true, and the land is good, and the fruit is plenty, and it's a land of blessing. And yes, there will be hardship in taking it. And you'll be a little bit scared at times, but God will come through. Believe, when you face death, Jesus will have overcome it for you. God sent those people in your life to overcome the naysayers. So Jesus conquers for you. So in summary here, you had real enemies that you had no power to overcome. But Jesus came to destroy all these enemies for you, as he, God himself, had done in Joshua's generation. He destroyed all the enemies before them. And Jesus comes to destroy all these enemies before you so that you could take hold of eternal life. He removes them. He takes them off the table so that you can believe. And that brings us to point three. By Jesus and the Holy Spirit's power, removing your enemies. By him removing them, like he did in Egypt, like he did on the east side of the Jordan, like he did on the west side of Jordan, as he removes our enemies from before us, like Jericho, there came to be no more impediments between you and eternal life. No more impediments between you and eternal life. whether your impediments were, look on the list there of your six, whether your impediments were of your own disability, which were many, or like spiritual deafness, spiritual blindness in nature, or whether they were external sources, Satan and naysayers. Jesus removed these, just like he wiped clean the land of Canaan, so his people could walk in and take their inheritance. So A, in your outline there, the Israelites taking possession of the land being their inheritance from the Lord, mapped out from them 600 years before as God had promised it to Abraham. The Israelites taking possession of the land, verse 8, was after and because of, it was after and because of God's work of clearing out in Canaan all the Israelites' enemies who were before them. Look at verse 12b there, the end, the last thing we read. Just in case you don't get it, God says, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. Just in case you haven't been listening, just in case you tuned out about all I just said about Egypt and the wilderness and the west side and the east side of the Jordan, just in case you tuned that all out, here's the summary statement. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. God removes all the impediments to you believing the gospel and taking hold of your eternal life, your eternal inheritance. God removes all the impediments by his power. He fought. He cleared them out of the way. He gave you life. He gave you sight. He gave you ears to hear. He destroyed Satan and his work on the cross so that your sin nature could begin to be destroyed. He removed all these things from you. He gave you life so that you could respond to the gospel. Because as a dead person, you couldn't respond. Dead people don't respond. You can hit them on the head and they won't do anything. So the Israelites taking possession of the land was after and because of God's work of clearing the land out. And then B, your taking possession of the land, verse 8, your taking possession of the land was your faith. That was it. Your faith. You know, there's a faith element in the Israelites going into the promised land, isn't there? They have to show up. This is the case with David, too, as he leads the troops. God says to him, you know, I'll fight the battle for us, but you got to go to the battle line. You got to show up. You got to go to Jericho and walk around it. I'll fight the battle, but you got to show up. And the showing up takes faith. It takes faith to cross the Jordan to go into hostile territory, because they're believing when they cross the Jordan, God's going to fight the battle for us like he promised to fight the battle for us. But all our enemies are removed. We just walk behind the fighting that God does for us. And that's what faith is for us. That's what taking possession of the land is. And so we tell people to believe the gospel. And as we tell people to believe the gospel, we know they've got at least these six enemies in front of them. But we also know that maybe the Holy Spirit is working in their life, John 3, and is removing all these enemies so that they can take hold of their eternal inheritance, a possession promised to them before the creation of the world. So that's our taking possession of the land. It's not our ability. It's not our power. Our taking possession of the land is walking behind the victory that Jesus earned for us on the cross and that the Spirit has done for us in our life when the Spirit came and blew upon us and renewed our wills to believe in Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel, effectual calling. So C, to put this in another way, here's what John the Baptist is talking about when he talks about Jesus. He says, here's the one who's coming, I'm coming before him, and he's going to make the rough places smooth. He's going to bring down the mountains, and he's going to rise up the valleys. And that means you're going to take your possession in the promised land without having to go over the mountain, without having to dip down into a valley. That's what Jesus does for us. He smooths it all out and we walk through it. But going on to see. And it was only after Jesus and the Holy Spirit had removed all the blockades to your eternal inheritance that you took hold of it. Again, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. Going back to our first illustration, we're on the east side of the Rockies. We don't have ears to hear somebody come up to us and tell us that there's a mansion for us on the west side. We don't have the ability to traverse it. It's 1405. I don't have the ability to get over the Rocky Mountains. I don't have eyes to even see that there's an inheritance for me, or to get over the mountains, or to know which direction I'm going. I can't even look at a compass, so to speak. And what this passage tells us is that God accomplishes this for us. He gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, that there is this inheritance. But we know it's 1405 and we have no way to get to it. But God flattens the mountain, He raises the valleys, and we walk over and walk into our home. So, summary. You being with God eternally is most definitely God's work. It's not your work. As we put it sometimes here, it's not because you're spiritually smarter. It's not because you had greater jumping ability. It's because you, having no ability, were a recipient of God's grace. How can we be judgmental to anybody? I'm not smarter than them. I'm not here because I'm more righteous, because I had an affinity for God. Scripture clearly tells me I did not, until God's Spirit blew upon me, renewed my heart, my mind, my will, gave me a heart to understand, as Jesus said, gave me eyes to see, as Jesus said, gave me ears to hear, as Jesus said, made me alive when I was dead. That's why I'm here. So I can't be judgmental. I can't be nasty. Us being with God eternally is most definitely God's work. We have no right to look down on anybody. Preview for the coming gospel lessons. That's what is there in the last line of your outline there. This will mean for us, in our lives, gratefulness and worship. Gratefulness and worship. Service to God because we realize we don't even belong here. We didn't do anything to get here. And it also means for us, and we'll talk about this next week, confidence in evangelism. Confidence in evangelism. God did all the work in me to bring me here. Therefore, when we do evangelism, God will do all the work there too. And that gives us confidence. But we'll talk about more about that later. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you love us. And in your love, you look down upon us, being dead in our transgressions and sin, being blind and unable to see the kingdom of God, being deaf and unable to hear the gospel, having sin natures that didn't give a rip about you and rather wanted to do what we wanted to do, not what you wanted us to do. You saw us in the dominion of the evil one, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. And you saw all the people coming up to us in society saying, "Don't believe," and you had mercy on us. Long our imprisoned spirits lay, fast bound by sin and in nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. We woke, the dungeon flamed with light? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Cause us indeed, Lord, to be grateful to you. Like the people under Joshua, we're in the promised land, and you fought for us that we could walk behind you in your victory over our sin nature and all these other things, and eventually into our life in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. Thank you for unchaining our imprisoned spirits, for diffusing to us a quickening ray, for giving us life in the midst of our deadness. Cause us to be grateful indeed. Cause us to love you for what you've done for us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.